Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11 this morning, and that's page 378 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of those in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 378. Again, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11. We're coming to the end. Praise the Lord. It's been an amazing trip through the book of Nehemiah, and I pray that it's been a blessing for you as we've walked through this, and I pray that it's been a blessing to our church body, and I can't wait to see how the Lord uses that or uses this in our life and in the days ahead. And so Nehemiah chapter 11. As you're flipping there, I got to confess something to you this morning. Now, many of you know that I have three children. If you're a visitor or a guest with us this morning, I have three kids. And I remember when our daughter, our oldest, Sawyer, was born over 8 years ago. I remember it as if it were yesterday. I had no idea what I was doing. I still don't. Maybe you feel the same way if you are a parent. I had absolutely no clue what to do. I remember holding Sawyer for the very first time while Courtney recovered from the C-section. And as I was holding her, I remember being completely overwhelmed by the weight of fatherhood. If I can confess this morning, I was terrified. I was terrified that I would drop her. I was terrified that I would bump her head on a cabinet or on a counter. I was terrified that I would fail her in some way. And I remember over 8 years ago holding her in the hospital and having to get away and weep. I was weeping under the weight of this new calling on my life. The weight of fatherhood, it was a joy, it was a blessing, it was beautiful and amazing and all of that, but it was a weight that now I had a little one to look after, to provide for, to care for. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe it's not with children, but have you ever felt unworthy or you were in over your head? Maybe you've been given a job that you felt you weren't equipped to handle. Maybe it was something with your work, maybe something in your family, or maybe a task that made you question your worthiness for the role. Throughout history, God has been unfolding his redemptive plan, calling people into his work to build his kingdom for his glory. And it's a remarkable plan. But what's remarkable isn't just what he's doing, it's how he's accomplishing it. And what we see time and time again throughout the scriptures is that God is using ordinary people to accomplish or achieve extraordinary things. God has called every single one of us to be a part. All of his children to join in this work. And yet, many of us think that God only calls the most qualified. We might think of the missionaries going overseas or planting new churches here in the States. Or we might think of the theologians with heads full of doctrine and shelves full of books. But what about the rest of us? Can God use us? Will God use us? Does he have something for us? Now, what about those with ordinary jobs and limited knowledge and busy lives? Will God use us? Can God use us? Have you ever wondered if God could use you or how? Well, Nehemiah 11 answers that question. In this chapter, I pray that we'll see that God's work isn't done by professionals or scholars. It's carried out by ordinary people. They step up through sacrifice, unity, and partnership. Not because they're extraordinary, but because they serve an extraordinary God. Look with me, Nehemiah chapter 11. I want us to read verses 1 through 2 to start, then we'll pray and we'll dive in to the rest of this text. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is what God says to us. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, it's such a joy and a privilege to gather with my brothers and sisters this morning. So we offer songs of praise and we hear your word read. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to hear your word preached, I pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word faithfully, clearly, and boldly. God, we pray that you would sanctify us. And Lord, we pray that if there are any in here this morning who don't know Christ, God, who are lost in their sins, we pray that you would save them by your amazing grace. So lead us now. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Today, I want us to look at Nehemiah 11. And as we do, I want us to ask this question or answer this question. What does God require of us to join in his kingdom work? What does he require of us to join in his plan? Before we jump into Nehemiah 11, I want us to consider where we've been in this story, sort of a recap up to this point. You may remember the first 6 chapters, Nehemiah 1 through 6, centered around the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah has a role in the king's court. He hears that the walls are crumbled, that they are destroyed, that Israel lay in shame, and he is burdened by this. He seeks the Lord through prayer. He boldly goes before the king and asks that he be allowed to go back to his people and help this rebuilding of the wall. And we see in the first 6 chapters that that's what Nehemiah does. He gathers the people and he puts them to work. Well, then after the walls are built in Nehemiah 7, we see that the difficult work, the more difficult work of renewal begins. In Nehemiah 8, they have a recovery of the centrality and sufficiency of God's word. In Nehemiah 9, they confess their sin. In Nehemiah 10, they have a signing of a pledge or a signing of a covenant, this public display of the people saying, we are joining in with one another. We're going to be with one another and keep watch over one another, and we are going to serve the Lord. Well, all of this is great and all of this is necessary, but there's still one problem. The people, at least the majority, aren't living in the city. Well, what good are the walls? What good is this temple if the people aren't there? Well, why weren't the people living in Jerusalem? And that's a question, right? They're scattered outside of the city. Why weren't they in the city? There's a couple options, perhaps. They had gotten comfortable living outside of God's holy city. Maybe they were content to live in these foreign lands. Maybe they had acclimated well there. They were content where they were. Maybe they didn't rush back because it was dangerous to live in Jerusalem. Now, James Hamilton, he's helpful here. He says, if a marauding army came through, they would focus their attention on the walled city. So living in Jerusalem was painting a target on your back. A marauding army probably wouldn't bother with scattered homes in the hills. They would focus on where the money was, where the resources were, where the people of influence were. Jerusalem was a point of attack. Also, if you lived in Jerusalem, you would have less land. In the world of that day, land was necessary for crops and flocks and herds. And if you had land outside of Jerusalem but lived in the city, who was going to cultivate your land? Now, living in Jerusalem jeopardized security and diminished prosperity in terms of real estate. But the people needed to go back. This was their land. This was God's chosen place to dwell amongst his people. And this is a promise that he gave to Abraham, a covenant, his people enjoying his presence in his place. So they needed to go back. Well, they cast lots. They trusted the Lord that whoever the lot fell on, that's who he wanted to return. 9 out of 10 would stay in their homes, while 1/10 of the population would move back into Jerusalem. For the people moving into Jerusalem, the cost was clear. Now, they were stepping into a place of vulnerability. By choosing to live in Jerusalem, they weren't just leaving behind their comfort. They were putting their security and their livelihood at risk. Now, this might seem a little foreign to us. We don't have a holy commune today. We don't have one piece of land where all of God's people live. So while most of us aren't being asked to risk physical danger or financial stability to serve God in a specific place, together, dwelling with one another, we are called to live a life of sacrifice. And living as a Christian, always, but especially now, living as a Christian in today's culture often means choosing vulnerability. Standing for truth when it's unpopular. Giving generously when it stretches us. Or prioritizing church and ministry when it might cost us socially or professionally. And just like the people in Nehemiah's time, we are all faced with a choice. Will we prioritize God's kingdom even when it's costly? Or will we prioritize ours? Will we trust that his purposes are worth the sacrifices that we are called to make? Now, Nehemiah 11, just in the beginning verses of this chapter, when Nehemiah reminds us that God uses ordinary people who are willing to lay aside their comfort, their security, and even their prosperity to join him in his redemptive work. And so the challenge confronts us today. How are we willing to trust God and step into his work even when it feels like painting a target on our backs? These people sacrificed. They trusted God. This was his place, his chosen place to dwell with his people. And it would cost them. It cost them their comfort, it would cost them their contentment, it might even cost them some of their finances. But they trusted him. So they stepped out in faith. And God calls us to do the same. But before I put a burden on your shoulders that you feel that you can't handle, let me offer a little relief. Why would we sacrifice? Why would we give up everything for the sake of following Christ? Because that's what Jesus calls us to do, right? If you want to be his disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Why would we do that? The answer is simple. Because of the gospel. Now think about the gospel. But Christ Jesus willingly gave up his heavenly glory, entered into our brokenness, and he bore the penalty for our sins to restore us to God. As Paul writes to the Philippians, Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And when we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus, we are reminded, or at least we should be reminded, that whatever we are called to give up for his sake pales in comparison to what we have gained through his sacrifice. Amen? Eternal life, a restored relationship with God, the joy of being a part of his kingdom work. We will never sacrifice more than Christ. We won't. As a famous missionary, Jim Elliot, once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Like those in Nehemiah's day, we are called to live with open hands, offering everything we have to God, trusting that what we gain in him is infinitely greater than anything we might lose. So as we look just at the first two verses of Nehemiah 11 and the sacrifices that these people had to make to move into this holy city, let us examine our own hearts. Are we willing to give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose? Are we willing to step into God's purposes, trust God's purposes and step into his work even when it might cost us? May we be a people like them who live with a heart of surrender, fully committed to God who gave everything for us. The people lived sacrificially. Second, we see that they lived purposefully. We see this in verses 3 through 24. If you're looking ahead, or if you have looked ahead, you realize that there are a lot of names in these verses. Let's just read just a little bit to start in verse 3. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin and of the sons of Judah. Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, the sons of Perez, and the sons of Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hosea, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pediah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, son of Merayath, the son of Ahitub. That's not right. Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of the father's houses, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagdulam. And you can go on and on, verses 15 and 19 and 22, we see more names: the gatekeepers, the Levites, and the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem. We see these names. What is the point, Nehemiah, of giving us these names? What do we see? What do we learn? We don't want to run past this. We don't want to look at this as if it's unimportant. This is the Word of God, and God does nothing haphazardly. He's not going to give us names for no purpose. He's trying to teach us something here. So what is it that God would have for us with all of these lists of names? Well, this passage begins by describing the leaders and those chosen by lot to live in Jerusalem. All right, so going back, the living in Jerusalem, again, is not easy. It's requiring them to leave behind their familiarity, their stability, their comfortability of their previous lives. But here is a list of people who accepted their calling because they believed in the importance of God's work, God's promises. And if we're not careful, we may miss the significance of what God wants us to see because we can become bogged down by this list of names. But consider this. This famous quote, which is often attributed to author Mark Twain: the two most important days in your life are the day you were born If you know it, say it with me. In the day you find out why. Two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. A person without purpose is like a ship without a rudder, adrift, directionless, and ultimately headed for destruction. And we live in a world that offers its own idea of purpose. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Satisfy your desires. But friends, that path only leads to despair. Our hearts are deceptive, as we read in Jeremiah 17. And our hearts are incapable of guiding us toward lasting joy. And the reality is that our hearts were never meant to be followed. They were meant and designed to be led. God's word tells us that we were created for a greater purpose. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created for a purpose. We are his workmanship. As Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The people in Jerusalem embraced their calling. Whether it was the leaders, the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers, whoever it was, they embraced their calling. And what we see is that they all did not have the same role, but they all contributed to God's mission. They all had a part to play. Some were overseeing, some were gatekeepers, some were Levites, some were priests, some were singers, some were chiefs. They didn't have the same role, but they all contributed to God's mission. They lived purposefully with how God had equipped them and what he had called them to be and do, and they used that. Ask God this morning to reveal how he has uniquely gifted you to serve him. How has he gifted you to serve him? Think about 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, which reminds us that every believer is given spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. Consider where your passions, skills, and opportunities intersect and step into those roles with faith. Prayerfully, as we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah, prayerfully we are seeing that there are to be no passive participants within the body of Christ. We are not called to be mere consumers. And sadly, churches across the country and across the world are filled with consumers. People who show up on Sunday and that's it. But God has called, he has equipped his children with gifts to use for his glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a call for an every member ministry. It's not just the pastor, it's not just the staff, it's not just those in leadership, it's every one of us. If you are a member of the First Baptist Church in Monroe City, you have a calling by God to use the gifts that he has given you for his glory and for the good of his church. And if you're not, one, you're missing out on incredible joy. Two, you're being disobedient to God. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a part. Do you know yours? Do you know yours? Every person in verses 3 through 24 used their role to contribute to the flourishing of the community and to the worship of God. Their lives were not, as we see, they left and moved in. Their lives are not about self-promotion, but about glorifying God. Imagine what God can do with the people who say, not our wills be done, but your will be done. God, it's not about me. It's about you. It's about your will. Lead us to do what you have called us to do. Even if that means sacrificing. Even if that might cost us. What sacrifices are we willing to make as a body for the sake of God's kingdom? Don't just bypass that question. What sacrifices are we willing to make as a church for the sake of God's kingdom? How are we going to live purposefully to see the advancement of His kingdom? What does that look like? Well, that might mean giving generously to missions. When we're taking up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, we have a goal of $3,000. That might mean that we set aside some extra money to give to missions. Maybe we need to find someone to disciple. Have someone disciple us. Maybe we need to prioritize evangelism more. Maybe we need to start thinking about new churches that we can help. What does it look like for us as a church? What are we willing to make? What sacrifices are we willing to make for the sake of God's kingdom? Do we see the grandeur of God's kingdom? He's not just focused on First Baptist Church of Monroe City. He's called us, He's chosen us, He's saved us, He's redeemed us. Praise God for that. He wants to use us. Will we submit to that? Kingdom-focused living requires intentionality and faith. Requires living purposefully for Him and all that we do. Not just here on Sunday mornings, not just within the body of Christ, but in everything that we do. We're to live for His glory, to live with purpose. You were saved with a purpose. Mark Twain, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you figure out why. I am here to tell you this morning, you were created with a purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're called to do. Glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And for those who might be in here this morning, perhaps you're restless because you're not resting in Christ. Because you're not worshiping God. Much of Nehemiah 11 focuses on those who moved into Jerusalem. The chapter ends by highlighting those who stayed behind in the city or in the villages and the fields. And these individuals, we might read this and think that they're shirking responsibility, but instead we see that they play a vital role in supporting the life of the city, the temple and the people within it or within the city. Well, their work in the fields provides food and resources and stability, ensuring the flourishing of the community as a whole. And so we end verse 25 through 36. So God requires us to live sacrificially. He requires us to live purposefully. And then third, He calls us to partner with others for God's kingdom advancement. Verses 25 through 36. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and Jabzeel and its villages. You see, the people are living outside of the city. They may not have lived in the spotlight of Jerusalem, but their work was essential. Without their labor, those in the city could not have sustained temple worship or their daily lives. And again, we see every member of God's house has a function. For some, that means going overseas. For some, that means starting new churches. For some, that means helping revive dying ones. Still, some are called to stay and to equip others to go. And we know from the scriptures that Christians are called to serve in diverse ways. And not every one of us will have a prominent or visible role. So let me tell you this morning, whether you're serving in a leadership position, maybe you're providing hospitality, or working quietly behind the scenes, your contribution is vital. As Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. But just think of our service right now. I'm preaching, and as I'm preaching, someone's running a soundboard, others are teaching children, and still others are running the media, and they're preparing the building and preparing everything that we need to have this service. And all of these roles are working together to glorify God and serve His people. And so, wherever God has placed you, whether it's in your workplace, your home, your community, be faithful in stewarding your resources, your relationships, and your opportunities for the glory of God. As Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We see the work in the field supported not just those in the city, but the temple worship that glorified God. And again, we need to see that local churches must recognize that mission, our mission extends beyond our walls. It's not just for us here within this building. Sadly, there are Christians who believe that the churches exist just for the people within the walls. And certainly the service, my primary aim is to equip the saints, but we're also called to go. As Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Do we reflect the heart of Christ? Contribute to the needs of the saints, says Paul. Seek to show hospitality. We need to ask ourselves this morning, church, and it's a hard question to ask and answer. Are we willing to share resources, ideas, and efforts for the greater good of God's kingdom? This chapter gives us a beautiful picture of God's people living sacrificially, purposefully, and in partnership for the advancement of His kingdom. Some left the comforts of their homes to go into Jerusalem. Some used their gifts to serve in the temple, while others remained outside of the city supporting the work. But we see how God used them for His glory. And this is what God calls us to today. We are called to sacrifice our comfort, live intentionally for His purpose, and partner together in unity to advance His kingdom. What I love about Nehemiah 11, don't miss this. Don't miss the bigger picture of Nehemiah 11. That just as God was faithful to restore His people in Nehemiah's time, He is still faithful today. You see, the story doesn't end with Jerusalem and its restoration. It points us toward the consummation of God's kingdom. Right? Revelation 21 promises a day when God will dwell with His people in a new Jerusalem, which is free from sin, free from suffering. And as we read Nehemiah 11, and we see God's faithfulness on display in bringing His people out of exile into their land, we are reminded that just as He kept His promises to restore them then, He will be faithful to His promise to bring about the full restoration of His kingdom, which is to come. So as we sojourn in this world, let us trust in God's faithfulness. Let us live sacrificially. Let us live purposefully. And let us live in partnership with others, knowing that our labor for His kingdom is never in vain. God is faithful then, now, and forever. So let us live for His glory. So as we land this plane, I want us to respond to God's word. And I want us to think on some questions. And I want us to maybe even write these down. I want to encourage you to write these questions down if you have time. If you don't get them all, I'll give them to you after the service. But think on these questions. Maybe talk about them as you go eat lunch or dinner or whatever it is that you do today. But I want us to think about these areas that we see in Nehemiah 11. I want us to think about sacrifice. And I want you to think about this. What is one area of your life where God might be calling you to step out of your comfort zone for His glory and His kingdom's advancement? What is an area of your life where He might be calling you to step out? Sacrifice. And ask yourself this question: am I willing to trust Him, even if it costs me security, comfort, convenience? Think about this call to sacrifice. Second, think about this call to live purposefully. Ask yourself, how am I living intentionally for God's purpose in my daily life? How am I living intentionally for God's purposes in my daily life? Then what unique gifts or resources has God given you? And how can you use them for His glory, for the good of His people? What has God given you, and how can you use it for His glory? That leads us into partnership. How are you contributing to the unity and the mission of this local church? And lastly, just looking at God's faithfulness, being reminded in Nehemiah 11, which points us to the new Jerusalem and the full restoration. What ways do you need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to His promises today? How do you need to be reminded of God's faithfulness today? And lastly, how does the promise of His kingdom, or of His coming kingdom, encourage you as you live in this world? Think on those. And let's pray together.